From Galatians 5, we're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the scriptures, that we have your word in front of us. Pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are contained in your word, that we would cherish them and we would store them up and they would keep us from sin. We rejoice that through your Son, Jesus, we've been given freedom. Pray that we'd be encouraged by that freedom, that we would remain in that freedom and not pursue anything in addition to the gospel that would submit us again to a yoke of slavery. Pray that we resist any desire to seek to be made righteous by our works or by our traditions or by anything else aside from the gospel. We rejoice that we find our justification by faith in Christ alone and in nothing else. Pray that we cling closer to the cross today and tomorrow and every day after than we did the day before. Pray that we cherish Jesus more and that we see him as marvelous as a result of our looking at the word today and our singing of songs. Pray that we all abound in worship in Christ because of what we hear this morning. And I pray that you would give me the right words to speak through your word and that the words would be in accordance with your scriptures, that we would all cling more closely to your word as a result of it. And we thank you for the gospel we've received through the grace and mercy of Christ Jesus. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So Vanessa and I, as many of you know, both attended the same university in Riverside, California. We did not know each other at the time that we were enrolled at this university. But every May, the first Saturday of every May, they, as many colleges do, hold a commencement ceremony. And they hold one in May, hold another in December. And yet, generally speaking, when someone goes to a graduation, they've completed all of their coursework first. That's normally what a graduation is. You've completed your coursework, you've done everything you need to achieve this degree. However, there's this bit of an odd exception that some universities, including the one that I attended, that they allow. They permit, in many cases, students who will complete their program in June, July, or August, by way of one or two more classes, to participate in the commencement ceremony in May. They also do this with some students who may complete in a later semester, just so that way they can either graduate when everyone else graduates, or also so that they don't have to have any sort of commencement ceremony in August for the handful of students who will be complete then. One example of this is myself. I completed my coursework in August for two additional classes because I had a major and a minor, so I had extra courses to complete, even though I consistently took summer classes throughout the entirety of my program. And so I graduated in May, but I finished and actually posted my degree in August. So, in a sense, I graduated, but I didn't. And so 4 months after I walked across the stage and participated in a ceremony to honor my graduation, I actually did post my degree and graduate. However, I graduated with the hope of posting my degree. Many students don't do the same thing. They participate in the graduation ceremony, but then they don't ever complete their two final classes. And so they can tell people, oh yeah, I graduated, I finished. But then on paper, they request their transcript and go, oh, I don't have a diploma. They realize much after the fact, they didn't actually graduate, which was always kind of funny to my mom, who worked in the registrar's office, to see students would, you know, be excited they graduated, they come get their diploma, to realize they didn't actually earn their diploma. They feel like they graduated, but they did not actually put in the appropriate work to graduate. They're graduating with the hope of a degree. And yet, this is somewhat similar to Paul's sentiment that we see in verse 5, the hope of righteousness. The graduation ceremony is done with the expectation you will fulfill your requirements. You will fulfill your end of the deal, and the university will fulfill their end of the deal by awarding you this diploma. If you walk across the stage but don't actually finish the coursework, then that ceremony doesn't really mean anything. And Paul here speaks of the hope of righteousness as we eagerly await. And Paul's referring to the fact that we are already declared righteous in Christ, but we are hoping forward to the day when we will be made fully righteous, removed from this body of sin. And yet this illustration ties to another aspect of our text today. Paul shows them the logical conclusions or the consequences of their theology. That if they accept this false teaching, if they accept works as salvific or as justifying, then Christ doesn't really mean anything to them. If they add something extra onto the gospel, or maybe in a negative sense, if they don't fully trust in Jesus, if they're trusting in something else in addition to Jesus, then Jesus is of no value to them. Similarly, if they trust in their graduation without actually finishing the work, then that graduation is of no value to them. But what Paul's doing here is he is taking this false teaching that they've accepted that we've been discussing, and he's showing them what it all means. If you accept this, then you're going to have problems elsewhere. And so what's interesting is, from the beginning of this letter, I had mentioned this is what Paul is dealing with in the churches of Galatia. However, it's finally here in chapter 5 where he explains really clearly what the issue is. We kind of got a preview into that. Because the only time Paul mentions circumcision before this is in chapter 2, and chapter 2 is historical. He's referencing what he's dealt with in churches elsewhere. But he's referencing that, and they're picking up on this, realizing ahead of time, oh, that's what's going on here. But here, Paul finally lays out the issue at hand. And as I've mentioned in previous weeks, that Paul is writing this letter because the churches have begun to accept the idea that in order to truly be saved, they had to fulfill various issues of the Jewish law. The specific issue being that Gentile men who converted to Christianity had to first, in a sense, become physically Jews by means of circumcision in order to truly become Christians. This is extremely dangerous, and Paul will show that today. As I've mentioned, this is an angry letter, and it's starting in chapter 5 and continuing on through chapter 5 and 6 that we really see Paul's anger come out. And specifically next week with one comment that he will make. And so this is why, though, that Paul's discussion thus far has been centered on salvation coming by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not through works. And though Paul has hinted at this issue here, it's finally coming to play in full force of what Paul is dealing with and what these churches are dealing with. And here, Paul has a bit of change of tone. If we think about the way that it's laid out, the text of Galatians is divided in three different sections. The first section, you have history, where Paul, in chapters 1 and 2, recalls his history and his qualification as an apostle, and then he goes even to the degree of him being accepted by the others, as well as he recalls his conversion and his interaction with Peter and opposing Peter to his face. And then a little bit before 3, at the end of 2, leading through 4, Paul is dealing with theology, specifically dealing with the theology of salvation and justification by faith. And then in 5 and 6, Paul gets to ethics. And this is, ethics may not be the right word, but it's the, this is what you believe, this is how you should act. This is what you believe, these are the logical conclusions of what you believe. Part of that being, accepted this faulty theology, here's what that means for you now. Or, if you accept this faulty theology from these other actors, I guess, from these other Judaizers, this is what that means for you. So he's warning them of the logical conclusions of the theology that's coming in front of them. And so it's in that first part, he shows how he's interacted with these Judaizers elsewhere and how he's qualified to really call them out and say, hey, this is wrong. But yet here, we move into this theology applied section. And yet, when we look at Galatians, we might kind of scratch our heads a little bit and think, well, what do we do with this? Because, at least as far as I know, there's nobody, and I could be wrong, I'm sure there's somebody somewhere, who is insisting the same thing that Galatians is insisting. To my knowledge, there's no one out there that are saying, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you must also be circumcised. And yet, at the same point, when we think about application of the text, Paul here isn't saying, go do something. He's not saying, go do this. Rather, what he's saying is, do not do this. Which, you can look at that as him saying, do something. But ultimately, he's warning them against something they're doing. What he's really saying is, if you're going to add works to the gospel, then this is also true. If you're going to insist upon this Jewish practice, then you must realize these are the logical implications of what you're saying. He's showing the logical and spiritual consequences of those who argue that you need Jesus and circumcision. Or, to put it in our world, you need Jesus and obedience to tradition, obedience to law, Jesus and insert niche personal preference or tradition or practice here. Paul is arguing that faith in Jesus is enough for salvation from sins. Meanwhile, these Judaizers in Galatia are telling the churches in Galatia, no, he's not. They're telling them, Jesus is not sufficient. You also need circumcision. You also need obedience to the law. And the question kind of coming from all of this is belief in Jesus enough to be justified? And the answer of the Bible is a resounding yes. We see this in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so looking at this first part, Paul establishes really the purpose of freedom. If we remember back to what was said last week, what Jim preached to us from, Paul speaks to us of freedom versus slavery, that there's freedom in Christ, and there's freedom from one woman in the covenant. There's freedom from one covenant using the illustration of Sarah and Hagar, and then there's slavery in another covenant. And here Paul is picking right up on that as he says in verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul is leading right out from that discussion in the previous part of the end of verse 4. And he's telling the reader, you are free. do not seek to be enslaved again. You are free. Do not return to the yoke of slavery, slavery to the law or slavery to sins. And he starts off by saying it is for freedom they were set free. And so he's emphasizing this idea of freedom. He's emphasizing that they are indeed free in Christ. And that what Christ has done has set you free. So I've mentioned a few weeks ago that when it comes to slavery, theoretically, no slave is released from slavery and immediately thinks, let me go enslave myself again. Let me go find a new master to be enslaved to. And as we looked at that, we saw that with the people of Israel, that they, in the wilderness or out of Egypt for about 20 minutes, it seems, before they say, you know what, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had food there. And this is the reader. We're looking at that and laughing, going, you were enslaved. Why would you do that? And that's the similar argument that Paul is making here. You were enslaved when you were under the law. Why would you return to fulfill the law when you're free in Christ? And even before any of this happens in Galatia, we see that Jesus has already addressed this in John 8. Even though John's gospel was recorded later, Jesus obviously spoke these things beforehand. Jesus himself saying, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That seems to really accomplish the whole thing. You're free from your sins. You're free from the law. Live in that freedom. And true freedom is found in Christ, not in Christ and something else. There is nothing else. Freedom here means freedom from sin and freedom from the law. And while we still sin until the day that we die or the day that the Lord returns, and while we still have laws to follow and biblical laws to keep, and we're encouraged and required to be obedient to the Lord's commands, we are free from the sting of the law and the sting of death. So Paul thus, from this, encourages them further that because you've been set free, do not give up that freedom. Rather, he says to stand firm and to resist those who seek to enslave you again. And so he's identifying these Judaizers that are coming into the church of Galatia and saying they're trying to enslave you again. Resist them and stand firm in your freedom. And Paul really is just laying it out for them here. As we look at, you know, verse 2, he starts off with saying, look. He's really kind of laying pretty straight with them. But if what he's telling them is if you continue on this path and you accept the teaching of those who have come to deceive you, then Christ is of no value for you. And now let's step back and kind of apply that for a second, because we seldom, as I've mentioned, have an issue with people forcing others to uphold this Jewish tradition to complete their salvation. But we still have plenty of people that will force other things upon people. Now, there certainly are marks of discipleship that show us if someone is following Christ. Someone who is in open, unrepentant sin and disregard for the things of the Lord should indeed give us concern. However, when we begin to say that you have to dress a certain way and believe in Jesus to be a Christian, you have to look a certain way and believe in Jesus to be a Christian, you have to read a certain Bible translation to be a Christian, you have to go to my church and only my church to be a Christian. And even another seemingly silly example, you can only listen to Christian music if you're a Christian, or you can only go to a church that sings hymns. And even the one that I've seen occur in a lot more increasing degree lately, you have to vote exactly a certain way to be a Christian. I've heard this one a lot lately, and I get it. I do. But we are justified by faith, not by our votes. And again, our Christian ethics and the Word should absolutely guide the way that we vote and participate in the public sector. No qualm there. But what happens when you slip? What happens when you're looking at two options and neither one is truly glorifying to God. What happens when you accidentally mark the wrong bubble and you can't erase it? We have to be cautious in adding extra things to justification and salvation. And we cannot create impossible standards for salvation that even we cannot keep. And while some aspects of the Christian faith absolutely influence how we dress, how we vote, what we listen to, who we listen to, how we live our life, we should do all of those wisely and with excellence, also must be on guard for legalism, because none of us are qualified to add anything to the gospel. And I know this likely to many of you sounds like a sermon I've preached before, and to some degree it is, but we are all very prone to do this. One example I've seen of this is a few years ago I was a member at a church, and a woman was teaching a Sunday school, which is already has some concern. My mom was in the Sunday school. I was not, though. And she reported back to me as we were driving home from church that day that the person who was teaching the Sunday school said, if your lips have ever touched alcohol, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And while I understand that there's a lot of people who have a rough history with alcohol, while I understand there are dangers with alcohol abuse, and there are concerns that many of you have, even that some that I've spoken with here, you believe a very small gospel if you believe that beer is thicker than the blood of Jesus. This woman, unfortunately, believed a very small gospel. She believed that somebody who had drank alcohol so far that the blood of Christ could not cover that iniquity. And that's where we get to with the next part, with the consequences. And so, maybe not the best section heading, but there is significant consequence to the cut that they're advocating for. So, much of what I've said to this point has been repeat of things I've said before. Yet, from verse 2, Paul draws out the theological implications and consequences of their errant theology. It's not just that Paul's saying you cannot insist upon tradition as a requirement for salvation. Paul doesn't stop there. But rather, Paul goes on to say that if you are going to do this, then Christ is of no advantage to you. And those are Paul's words. Look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul continues on in verse 3 to say that if you're going to go in this direction with these logical conclusions, if you're going to insist that people keep the Torah, at least in part, then don't stop there. Keep the entire law. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. Paul's saying you don't just get to pick and choose one tradition from Genesis 12 or Genesis 15. You don't get to just pick this one thing and say, keep that. No, no, no. Keep the whole thing is what Paul's saying, which ultimately shows all of us really quickly that the gospel that these Judaizers are forcing is an impossible gospel. And also, it's not a good gospel. The gospel that's being corrupted by works righteousness is not good news. The Galatian theology has consequences, and the consequences of the theology they're adopting here are bigger than they can handle. In other words, to kind of rephrase a pithy phrase, their theology is writing checks that their actions cannot cash. If you want to insist that others keep the law by maintaining circumcision, you cannot stop there. Keep the whole law. And yet Paul goes on to say something, and as I mentioned, this is an example of that anger. In verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law have fallen away from grace. That is a very strong warning with quite a few things loaded into it. In their insistence on maintaining the practice of circumcision as a necessary religious rite, they are not merely cutting off a piece of flesh, but rather They were cutting themselves off from Christ. They were hoping to earn grace by their action, but what Paul instead shows them in verse 4 is that in their goal to earn this justification, they instead are falling away from the grace that they hope to earn. What Paul is arguing here is that if you get circumcised and you trust in that circumcision, you have lost the faith. And this is true for anyone who trusts in anything in addition to Jesus for their salvation. And one very clear and specific example of this that we see in another group outside of Christianity, though they claim to be inside, is in Mormon theology. In Mormon theology, in 2 Nephi 23:25, which you'll find if you're speaking to a Mormon, this might be one of their favorite verses. It's a corruption of faith, and it's a corruption of the gospel. In 2 Nephi 23:25, it says, "It is by grace you have been saved." Sounds familiar. This is the problem, is the next part. "After all that we can do." That's a problem. That's a big problem. Joseph Smith, if he ever read Galatians, missed the entire point. It's not after all that we can do. And another way of saying it, I have a friend who has said that Jesus saw what was good in me and then he died to save me from it. If we bring our works to the gospel, our works will ultimately corrupt the gospel. We are saved by the work of Christ, not by our own works. Trust in Jesus for salvation, not in your flesh, not in your good works, not in your church attendance, not in your obedience to the law or healthy habits or refusal to engage in certain things or another. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's somewhat similar to when you hear someone tell you they've made a deal with God and that they just do their best to let them in. In a sense, Paul is telling them, sort of, go ahead, make that deal if you can, but you're not going to make it like that. If that's the deal you want to try to make with God, it's a bad deal, and it's not going to work, because it's an impossible standard that even they do not keep. And it's very much the same for us when we tell somebody or anybody, or we think for ourselves, well, I have to believe in Jesus, but I also have to do these things. And again, believing in Christ is going to lead you to glorify Him with your life. But justification comes by faith. The manner in which we are declared righteous is by faith. The hope of our righteousness is by faith in Christ. That's what leads us into this next part here. So in the final two verses that we'll look at today, Paul uses two remarkable phrases that we'll pay close attention to for the remainder of our time. The hope of righteousness is the first of those. And the second is faith working through love. So the first of these comes in verse 5. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await for the hope of righteousness." So in verse 5, Paul packs a lot into that "through the Spirit by faith." So faith is a gift that is given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God awakens believers and gives them new life, granting them faith and justifying them. We do not believe on our own, but the Spirit enables us to believe. We see this also in Ephesians 2, as well as in 1 Peter 1. And yet it is through the Spirit and by faith, not by works of the law or good deeds, that we await the hope of righteousness. In Christ, we have the hope of righteousness. And so there's a sense in which we're already righteous, but not yet as righteous as we will be. Christians, by believing in Jesus, have been declared righteous. You are forgiven of your sins, and you have the hope of righteousness. It is the hope of righteousness because while the follower of Jesus is declared righteous when they are born again, yet we still have hope because we look forward to the day when our righteousness will be complete. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that there's a day when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. On the day of judgment, all will either be declared justified and righteous in Christ, or they will be declared guilty and they will be punished for their sins. When we sin, let me restate that. When sin will be put to death, and we will forever be righteous in the presence of God. That is the hope of righteousness. Luther stated this whole idea somewhat differently and famously in the Reformation, as he said, uses Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which in English means simultaneously just while yet a sinner. So we've simultaneously been declared righteous, been declared just, but yet we acknowledge that we still do sin on this side of eternity. Or as theologians in modern days have come to phrase this, already, but not yet. Already saved, already justified, but not yet fully saved, not yet fully glorified. So already justified, still sinning. Forgiven, but yet still waiting a day to be removed from a sinful flesh. As we move to verse 6, we see, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now there's an interesting comment that, or an interesting thing we need to consider as we look at this. Paul is not actually arguing against the practice of circumcision. He's not making any sort of argument against a hygienic or cultural practice. What he's arguing against is a religious rite as means of justification. So, if Paul were alive today, he wouldn't be outside pediatric offices where they practice circumcision for infant boys. That's a different conversation altogether. Paul is specifically arguing against those who would do this practice as a means of grace or a means of meriting righteousness. Paul doesn't really care what they do with the practice as long as they're not doing it for any sort of desire to gain righteousness. He's arguing against the practice as a requirement for justification, a requirement for forgiveness. And in verse 6, he shows this clearly when he says it doesn't matter. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision don't count. They count for nothing. They don't count for anything. He's not at all concerned with the physical, but rather he's concerned with the spiritual and the theological. He says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter. And imagine how shocking that would be to any first century Jew to hear this practice that you have done since Abraham doesn't matter. And even the Judaizers reading this would kind of probably be a little mad to see, ultimately, Paul saying, it doesn't matter. Don't do it. Or do it. Do whatever. It doesn't matter. That's ultimately what he's saying. But Paul's concern isn't about a piece of skin. And ultimately, that's not what Galatians is about. Paul's concern is about works being added to the gospel. And that should be our takeaway, that Jesus is enough. Our works are not salvific, but Jesus alone saves. But then Paul completes the sentence here to show that what matters is not what you do or do not do with your flesh, but rather faith working through love. It is faith that is elevated here, not works. But it isn't a stagnant faith, it is working faith. But a faith that is working through love. From the Westminster Catechism, we read, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." In other words, we We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith, but our faith will demonstrate itself by love. Love for God and love for neighbor. And as we'll see in a few weeks, we can turn this the other way. If we do not love, we ought to ask if our faith is working in us. If it's not, then we're right to wonder if we have any faith at all. When we look at the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, if none of those are in us, we ought to reflect on ourselves and wonder why not. I started this morning by showing, at least in part, that Galatians shows the logical conclusions of their theology or the consequences of their belief. And although we generally use consequence as a negative word, in this sense I don't mean it to be negative, but rather positive, that love is a consequence of faith. Faith ought to be accompanied by love. Faith working through love. The hope of righteousness is a consequence of faith. These are positive consequences, or results, if you want to use a different word. If you're not trusting in Christ fully for your salvation, then you're not trusting in Christ at all. If you're trusting in Christ and my good deeds, Christ and my obedience to the law, Christ and my tradition, then you're not really trusting in Christ. If you're seeking to be saved because of your good deeds and Jesus, or your church membership and your salvation, or your abstinence from alcohol and salvation, then you're not trusting in Christ. And it's very possible, or highly likely, that trusting in Christ will lead you to doing good deeds, it ought to, will lead you to church membership, lead you to abstinence from alcohol, or other things. We find our justification in Christ Jesus. What is enough is the blood of Jesus. Your works are not enough, because ultimately you can never do enough. If you're hoping that something else will save you in addition to Jesus, then you're hoping for something else to complete your salvation. And that means you do not believe that Jesus is enough to save. And those are scary words to say. And we just sang that the blood of Jesus is enough. What we sang was nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And while Paul never sang that hymn, I'm certain he would respond with a loud and bold amen. And there is a final consequence or a final response from this text today. If you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, then the response should be to marvel at your wonderful Savior. Because Christ the mighty maker died for his creature's sin. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, then the response from all of this is to understand that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That you are dead and condemned by the law, by God, because all of us have had the law written on our hearts. And the logical response is the same. To confess your sins and believe in Christ Jesus as Lord. And for those who believe in Jesus, Jesus has set you free. And stand firm and do not let anything else force you back into slavery and cut you off from Christ. Let's pray. Marvelous saving God, we rejoice that you have given us your Son, in whom we have been set free. We rejoice that you have pleased you to crush your sons that we might be forgiven, that by his stripes we are healed. And I pray that we all leave this morning marveling at the gospel, marveling at your Son Jesus, in whom we find our salvation. Though our sins put us at enmity with you, though our sins left us dead, we've been given new life in Christ. That we have been raised to a new life, that we might delight in you and delight in your Son. And through that salvation, we are filled with your Holy Spirit. I pray that all of us would resist any temptation to add extraneous works to the gospel. I pray that all of us would instead be encouraged and emboldened to go into the world and proclaim the good news that Christ is enough to save, that the blood of Jesus is sufficient, and that salvation is found in no other name but Christ Jesus. And I pray that all of us would leave with joy and boldness in the hope of righteousness. We would delight, and our lives would be marked by faith working through love. Your scriptures, your Son tells us that the world will know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. We are his disciples by our love for one another. And I pray that we as a community would abound in love for one another in this church. And I rejoice in that. That's often very clearly on display in this community, but I pray that love continues to grow and that we would continue to rejoice and delight in doing ministry together and caring for one another. And I pray that as we leave this morning, we'd be reminded that we enter into a mission field of those around us who are dying, both physically and spiritually. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, but through Christ we have a message of life and a message of good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.